All right, so much to Roger's chagrin, I've changed the title today. Doesn't exactly go, but I thought I'd have some fun with it. So we're looking at Philippians, first part of Philippians 3, and kind of taking a little change from what we had been studying. And as is often the case with Paul, he has, you know, all this doctrine, all this aspects about our position in Christ, and then the latter part of these epistles are kind of what falls out from that. And we're starting to begin that in these verses here in Philippians 3. And so we can kind of get a context there. Would someone mind reading these three verses for us from your Bible or from up on screen or from your notes?
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh.
So we have a transition here, and Paul uses that word finally. And this is, you know, if we were in a good old Baptist church, this would make sense. You're halfway through the sermon and the preacher says, finally. I read the other day about someone talking about whenever a preacher says finally, that means they have 20 or 30 minutes left to go in the sermon. But that finally is the word lopos, and it means the rest of the things that remain. We says it's to the rest or as to the rest. So it's not a finally. It's more of a transition. It's more of we're moving on to these different things now. It's kind of in between a subtle transition like next and I was thinking about this morning and I was reminded of the old Monty Python thing and now for something completely different. It's not quite that way, but it's all right. We're now going to move on to these other things here. So just kind of as a review, what have we been talking about? Particularly in chapter 2, what has been the main theme or some of the main themes that we have seen in chapter 2?
He wants our attitude to be like Christ's attitude.
Exactly. Exactly. We have having this same mind, which is in Christ Jesus. He's talked a lot about how we treat one another and thinking not more highly of ourselves, but thinking of other people as well. And that's exemplified by the mind of Christ. We had the example of Paul being poured out as that drink offering. Mainly, though, we've been talking about the saints, right? In our interaction among the saints. How we interact with other saints. How we're going to interact amongst the church. That has been one of the main themes there. And that kind of answers the second question there. The main group we've been talking about is the church. And their interactions amongst the church. And he's been talking specifically of the saints. And so I said, I meant to ask what we were talking about. Anyway, I switched the orders there. We've been talking about the saints. We've been talking about our interactions among them, having the mind of Christ. We've had these examples of Christ, of Paul, of Timothy and Epaphroditus. So then the question there, which is what we're going to answer today, is what are the rest? So now what are these new things that we're going to talk about? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today, so we can move on into them. And I don't mention it here, but there's always something neat about Paul saying, my brethren. You know, we especially in the Jewish culture of the time, you had the rabbi there, and the rabbis were kind of above everyone else. I mean, he had their disciples, but the rabbis enjoyed this exalted social position. And even today, we have so much of the idea of this Roman Catholic hierarchy in our churches, where you have the teachers, and then you have the elders, and then you have, you know, whoever else. You have this one figure that's way up above everyone else that's kind of orchestrating. You have this idea of hierarchy. And that was simply not an issue to Paul. He is constantly reminding us as there's no hierarchy here. We're all members of the church. We're all brethren. We're all on that same spiritual plane. And that's so important to understand that You know, we're all in this together. Paul's learning these things. He's sharing it with us. And that's really what the interaction, that's key to the interaction amongst the church, is that we're all learning and all growing, and we're all sharing that with one another. We're all at the same level here. We're all brethren and on that same spiritual plane there. And it's encouraging to me to know that Paul's always talking about that. So he says, rejoice in the Lord, which is not, should not surprise us that Paul's talking about rejoicing here in Philippians. That's one of the main themes of the book of Philippians, is joy, is rejoicing. And that exact word he used there, which is chairo, he's used that exact word four times already. And I just have the excerpts there. We won't go back through and look at those verses again. But even so, there's other related words in that charis family that we've used again. So I didn't count how many in the first two chapters. That's what, about 10? That times two there means it's twice in the same verse. It's not always translated the same way. It's thankfulness. It's rejoicing. It's joy. It's all these different ways in which this charis family of words is translated and used. And Paul's used it a lot already. And he says it again, rejoice in the Lord. So the question, and this is should be kind of a review, because we've looked at this already, but what does it really mean to rejoice? What comes to your mind when Paul tells us rejoice? And I don't mention it here, but this is a imperative. This is a, I'm going to forget the tense, a present, active, it's something we are to be doing, and it's something we're to continually be doing. It's there's several imperatives in the passage today. So for those of you that like being told what to do, we have several times Paul's given us an imperative here. But that rejoice is an imperative. It's something we are to be actively doing and to continually be doing. So what comes to your mind when Paul tells us to rejoice?
Well, Jeremy, I was thinking, it's, you know, people think happiness is the focus of life, mm-hmm. but Scripture teaches rejoicing is the focus. You know, it's more the focus. So it's you could describe it it's not necessarily happy. It's focused on a person, on the Lord, basically.
Exactly.
A resting in Him, a rest in what He is doing.
Right.
Yeah. I think of more of a like a resting confidence.
Mm-hmm.
Along with what Roger was saying, that's the first place your mind goes is happiness.
Yeah, I know.
Right.
It's so funny, actually, this guy on the radio, you probably, Dennis Prager, who's a Jewish guy.
Right.
I mean, I like a lot of things he says, but he has this happiness hour.
Yeah.
And I was listening to it on Friday. I got off work early, and the happiness, I was thinking, is that what my focus should be? Happiness. And he's going on about how wonderful happiness is and how it's a moral imperative to be happy. I'm thinking, I don't know about this.
You were off work early, so that should be.
Yeah. He was happy.
Yeah. Donna?
I was thinking, you know, maybe it's rather than an emotion, it's a state.
Exactly.
You know?
That is very important, because happiness is a very subjective. I mean, moral philosophers since the beginning of time have been trying to define what is happiness, what is the goal of life, how do we define happiness. And when you look at it in emotional terms, that's a very subjective state. But you never get the sense that Paul's talking about some subjective feeling here. This is an objective fact. And how do we look at these moral these imperatives when Paul says, you must be doing this, you must be rejoicing? As believers, how do we take those commands, those imperatives?
You take them as already being a fact, positionally.
Exactly. So this rejoicing is intricately tied with our position in Christ. The believer doesn't have to set out to do this, right? When Paul says you must be doing this, those are things that come out of our position in Christ. Those are not necessarily we need to decide to go out and do this and go work it. It's more of, this is going to be an aspect of your life when you're walking with Christ. This is part of who you are in Christ. So this rejoicing is, it's not necessarily, okay, I gotta go out and rejoice today. I gotta say my however many hallelujahs. I gotta go out and sing or do whatever it is. No, this is a state of being. This is far beyond any emotional state, and this is much deeper than anything the world can give us. Any aspect the world can talk about of happiness, of joy, is gonna fall short of this rejoicing that we have in Christ. And I don't know about you, but there are times where it's hard not to rejoice. I mean, the other Thursday night at Bible study, we're reading through Ephesians 2, was it 5 through 8? I mean, that passage that said, you know, you are saved by grace, and the riches of Christ, and all this stuff. I don't know why I can't remember the wonderful passage now, but we read through it at the beginning, and my heart was just... It was amazing. This is what God has done for us. We're alive in Christ. He has seated us in the heavenlies. And how can we not rejoice? When we really understand that, when we really see what Christ has done for us, how can we not rejoice? How can we not just have a life that is so full of this, you know, I don't know, it's this deep, it's this ontological joy. Our very existence is surrounded by this heightened state of realizing what Christ has done for us. Rejoice in the Lord. This isn't a task that we have to do. This is something we get to partake of as we understand our position in Christ.
I don't know if it helps or not, but I think of this as a durative thing.
Exactly.
She said state. When we come into a state, don't leave that state. It's maybe one way of looking at it. But that would be the negative. The positive is keep on rejoicing.
Right.
In the Lord, in that position in Him.
Exactly.
Don't
know if that helps. No, I think that's exactly what it is. It is derivative of our state, and it is something that we can continue doing. Recently, I started going back through the Psalms. It's been years since I've looked at the Psalms, and really the last time I've read through them with any amount of attention was back before I understood grace. And looking at it from a legal standpoint, it's all these, you've got to do this, and beware if you do this. You know, look at the wrath of the wicked. But it's amazing to go back through and look at it from a standpoint of grace. Now, David, who wrote most of the Psalms, obviously was under law, but he still understood something that most people under law didn't understand. And when we look at it in grace, and we see all the things that God has done for us, when we see the fact that God is close to us, that He protects the righteous, it's just amazing. There's just so much, it's just joy. I mean, I wish we had a different word, because the world sense of joy is so much different. But we were able to rejoice in the Lord and what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ and everything that we have in Him. And when we were talking about Ephesians on Thursday night, where all the things that God did for us, He raised us up from the dead. He seated us in heavenly places right next to Him. And was it verse 10 that says, so that He may share with us the surpassing riches of His grace for the ages to come. And we're talking about that. We get to be continually learning more about what Christ has done for us now and find joy in that here on this earth. But one day when we're in heaven, when we have these glorified bodies, when we're free from any distraction, when we're free from everything that bogs us down in this life, it's still going to take eternity for us to learn about the surpassing riches of His grace. That is incredible to know that with nothing else to focus on but Christ and the grace that He's given to us, it's still going to take eternity for us to learn all that there is to know about the riches that we have in Christ. So to do it here on earth, it's not burdensome. It's not a task that we have to do. It's part of our state that we have in Christ. So Paul again tells us to rejoice. Did I skip one there? No. So he says, the right to same things again is no trouble to me. That word trouble there is the Greek oknoros, which can be translated sluggish or irksome or disturbingly tedious. I like that way. It's not disturbingly tedious for me to continually be telling you to rejoice. And he uses that exact same word in Romans 12 there, where he says, not lagging behind in diligence. I think that gives an interesting aspect to it. But it's no trouble for him to be continually telling us to rejoice. All of us have things in our life that we have to do over and over, and it gets very tedious, does it not? Very few of us like tedium. There's, I think, a very small sect of humanity that don't mind tedium, that don't mind doing this piecemeal stuff. Every now and then you hear about these workers in China that make all the electronics that we have, and they'll sit there all day and they put one little piece on this circuit board or whatever. They have to do that 1,000 times. I don't know how many times. They have to do it over and over again. It's just so tedious to do that same thing over and over. And in reading this, I thought about my kids, because there are things I have to tell my kids every single day, and it is very tedious for me. I mean, there's a couple things. Jumping up from the table and running around and acting out whatever they're acting out. I can't tell you how many times each meal I have to tell my kids, sit down in your seat and eat your meal. You know, there's all these little things. For some reason, on our couch, we have all these, you know, big cushions that just sit there and you can move about. And I like them on the couch. I don't like, you know, they're supposed to be there for you to lean against or whatever. But for some reason, as soon as my kids get near the couch, they feel the need to throw them on the floor somewhere. And I'm always telling them, do not throw the cushions on the floor. Put them back on the couch. I have to tell them the same thing over and over again. And it is irksome to me. It is tedious. And Paul, I mean, how many times did we see? There was about rejoicing. What is that? 10, 12, at least a dozen times he said, rejoice. Rejoice in one way or another. Rejoice. And he's saying, it's not tedious for me to do that. It's not a problem for me to remind you again and again and again to rejoice. Why do you think it wasn't difficult, irksome, for Paul to be continually telling us that we need to rejoice?
Because he was rejoicing.
Exactly. He was rejoicing. And so it's not a problem for him to tell us, too. Do you think there might be other reasons why? I mean, we'll get to that. The passage gives one of the reasons why it's not trouble for him to be continually telling us to rejoice. Well, let me ask you this question. Is it hard for us to rejoice? He's continually telling us, you need to rejoice. You ought to rejoice. This is an imperative, rejoice. Is it hard for us to rejoice? I don't know if that's the best way to ask the question.
Well, in a way, you kind of hit upon it. If we realize what we have in Christ and who we are, yeah. I mean, it's a natural outflow of that. Why wouldn't we be rejoicing mm-hmm. just constantly? I mean, the more we understand that, I think we see it in this body of believers. We say, wow, look what I have in Christ. Look at the marvelous grace I have. And there mm-hmm. is rejoicing over that. You know, just as a natural outcome.
Maybe I could ask you this way. What would make it hard for the Christian to rejoice? Or in what context would it be hard for the Christian to rejoice?
When they're suffering, or when there's a conflict, somebody teaching false doctrine. Yeah.
Exactly.
I think when the focus is from the Lord onto yourself, I think that makes it difficult to rejoice.
Exactly. And that's a good way to put it. I was going to say, when this is made a, you got to go out and do this, and now we have our checklist, and okay, did I rejoice today? You know, then it does become tedious, because it's about ourselves. It's about our flesh. It's the false teaching that, you know, have you rejoiced today? How dare you? You know, how many times in my life have I heard people, you can get excited watching this sporting event, and then you can't get excited in church? You know, when we're singing songs, you guys are so somber, and you can't get excited. What's the problem there? Well, part of the problem is that you're not talking about rejoicing in the right way. And I've met people in my life, and you can never really judge people's motives, and you get into trouble anytime you do, but I'm going to do it anyway. these people that, you know, everything they say is, well, praise the Lord. And
right.
Okay, that's perfectly acceptable. And I'm sure there are a lot of people that's a natural outgrowth of understanding their position in Christ. But there are some people that you get the idea that, well, I have to add this to every statement, and that means I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Because I say it enough, if I say it enough, it's going to be true about me, right? Well, that's not true. And everything in our Christian walk ought to come from our position in Christ, and we ought to understand that. And there are times where we think that, well, if I do this, then it's going to be true about me. Well, you're missing the point there, and for you to do that, it can become irksome. Well, I've got to rejoice now. I've got to say rejoice. You know, all these terrible things just happened, so now I've got to say rejoice in the Lord, you know. Well, no, that's not exactly the case there. You don't constantly have to be saying rejoice in the Lord. You don't have to be having all these, you know, measurable standards of am I rejoicing in the Lord? Because there are times where you're not going to say praise the Lord. Again, I go back to David, because I think even though he was under the law, there's so much we can learn from David, particularly about his emotional state. I mean, there are times where he's just pouring it out to God. Why have you left me, O Lord? Why don't you hear me when I cry, O Lord? And there's a contradiction to that, you know. Why don't you hear me when I cry, Lord? He's calling out to the Lord, saying, why don't you hear me when you cry? There's a poem I like by W.H. Auden. Anyone heard of W.H. Auden? I think it is. Where the first line says, lay your sleeping head, my love. And there's an irony to it that he's talking to her, but she's sleeping, so why is he talking to her? But that's, you know, Paul so often says, you know, why don't you hear me when I cry, Lord? Well, how can he hear you? But anyway, he's pouring out these emotions to God. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. David understood the importance of that relationship and that all this law stuff ultimately is about the relationship with God. So it wasn't always, I'm, you know, praise you, Lord, because I just made these horrible mistakes and my son Absalom is now fighting against me and I lost this child and all these different things. He's not saying praise the Lord from that. He has emotions, but even as you read through the Psalms, almost always it comes back to, you know, you are in your throne in heaven. You know, he still praises God and understands that God is in control. And I think that's how we approach it, right? We understand we don't constantly have to have this outflowing, joyous exuberance, but we can be continually understanding our position in Christ and what that means, particularly compared to all the trials and troubles that we're going to have here on this earth. Donna?
Well, and Paul, isn't he the perfect example?
Right.
Oh, yeah.
You know, his rejoicing is not tied to his circumstances in any way.
Exactly. Exactly there. So I have a few things that might inhibit our rejoicing, and we've kind of already talked on these wrong focus. Certainly not beholding Christ is going to be a huge barrier to our rejoicing. Lack of understanding, I think that's the biggest one. Not really understanding who you are in Christ can be the biggest impediment to having a joyful life in the sense we're talking about. So what then is the opposite of rejoicing? If we're constantly told to rejoice, what then would not rejoicing be in rejoicing in the context that we've talked about? Well,
doubting,
yeah. We'll go on. I think there's an interesting contrast here that Paul draws out in this passage here. But we'll talk more about that, so let's move on. And this is a great statement here. He says, it is a safeguard for you. Right, that safeguard means is asphales, which has nothing to do with our word asphalt. Vern pointed that out last time he taught this, but asphales, which means firm. It actually that I forget exactly how it breaks apart, but the first letter there, ah, means not. It's like the contradiction. So that means literally not fail. So having this rejoicing is a safeguard for us. It will not fail. And this is why I think it's easy for Paul to be continually reminding us to rejoice, because he's so consumed with our spiritual well-being. He understands that this is our safeguard. this is what is going to keep us where we ought to be as believers there. Rejoicing is the safest course of action for the believer. Again, remember, we're not talking about rejoicing as in praise the Lord and having an exuberant worship session in your church with, you know, jumping up and down, or those things are fine, but that's not what it's related to here. It's rejoicing. It's the state of existence that extends from understanding our position in Christ. That is the safest course of action for the believer. It is, I forget how Vern put it when he taught it last. It's foolproof. It's fail-proof. I mean, it's safe. It will not fail. We can rely on the fact that when Paul in the scripture tells us this is not going to fail, it's not going to fail. My dad always gets a kick out of these, you know, let's say you're moving and you're loading a bunch of stuff on a trailer. And there's always these guys that will tie stuff down and, oh, that ain't going nowhere. Which almost certainly means that's going somewhere immediately. Except in the case with my grandfather. When he would tie something down, it was not going anywhere. It would withstand a direct nuclear blast, and that thing would still be tied down. He's an old Army guy, and no matter what you were doing, everything was as secure as it could possibly be. But all these people, oh, that ain't going nowhere. And anytime humankind says, oh, this won't fail, this is probably going to fail. You know, the most famous example, of course, is the Titanic. You know, it's the unsinkable ship. Yeah, except it's going to sink on the very first voyage. Hubris is a wonderful thing. But Paul, inspired by the Spirit, says this is the safeguard. This will not fail. So here's the question. What does it guard us from? What is the failing for a believer? He says, this will not fail if you're rejoicing. Well, then what does it mean to fail? And this goes back to what's the opposite of rejoicing? What happens if we're not rejoicing? What does it mean for the Christian to fail?
To go away from grace.
Yeah.
And to live under whatever system you choose to live under.
Exactly.
Isn't the bottom line that if we're not rejoicing in the Lord, we're not trusting Him?
That's true.
And it's in trusting Him that we always have that peace.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're not, and if we're trusting Him, we're rejoicing because we know we're safe. We know He's everything.
Exactly there. And we'll continue to discuss this, but we need to move along. We're only through one verse here. So now, the contrast here, what it seems to be the contrast here between rejoicing is legalism here. Because now he's going to start to talk about these other people. He's going to tell us to be beware of these other people. And the people he's talking about are the Judaizers, the same people that he was discussing in Galatians, that would come in and say, okay, now you're saved, that's great, we have grace. But now you got to be circumcised, or whatever aspect of the law. They were trying to bring some aspect of the law to grace. And really anything, I mean, Roy said it, we're not living under grace. We're moving under other system. Well, really there's only two systems. There's grace and then there's the flesh. Right? There's the law. There's anything that's not relying on what Christ has done for us here. And so this passage really centers around the main issue for the believer. Are you going to live your life by faith? Are you going to live it by the flesh? Are you going to have works in there? Are you going to go out there and rejoice? Are you going to rejoice? Are you going to have the joy that comes from knowing your position in Christ here? And so Paul's message is going to be to beware. He's going to emphasize that quite a bit. And he first of all says, beware of the dogs. And he uses that word, beware, which is another imperative. This is the same type of the same voice as rejoice. It's you must beware. You must take heed, and you must continue to do so. I like how Wiest puts it, constantly observing with the view to avoiding. And he says that same thing three times, beware, beware, beware. And as we've hopefully learned before, especially in the Jewish culture, whenever you say things three times, well, that's, you know, huge emphasis. That's bold. That's italics. That's as much emphasis as you could put on it. I mean, what did the angels in Isaiah say in the temple of the Lord. They said, holy, holy, holy. You know, the three times to show emphasis. So what does Paul say here? He says, beware, beware, beware. It's more than just casual alertness. Have you guys, well, probably almost all of us heard the tornado sirens the other night, which way out where we live, it's always a little bit more exciting. It doesn't help that my wife has gotten into watching the Storm Chasers, and she's let the kids watch it with her. So the sirens go off, so we turn the news on to see where the tornado warnings are, and my kids are now getting nervous. Is there a tornado going to come and hit our house? You know, they're just, in that case, it's kind of be on the alert. We have family that lives in Oklahoma City where tornadoes are much more common, and they have a really powerful warning system, and there are times where the warning goes off. You know it's time to seek shelter. Go into your tornado shelter here. But, I don't know, I'm kind of complacent. The sirens go off, and, yeah, I kind of look out my window. Do I see anything? We'll be fine for now. And it's more casual. That's not the type of casual alertness that Paul's talking about here. You need to take heed. Beware of these people. And he calls them dogs there. Which as a kid, I always thought it was cool. Oh, the Bible says beware of dogs. Isn't that cool? But dogs were held in very low esteem by both the Greeks and the Jews. And I should point out here, Jesus, when he's talking to the Gentile woman, where he calls her, you know, what does she say? Even the dogs get the scraps on the table. That's a totally different word. Not the same word that's used here. This is a derogatory term. I mean, dogs were scavengers. You would see them rummaging through the trash heaps. I mean, these were not held in high esteem. And Paul obviously isn't holding these Judaizers in high esteem there. You know, the New Testament, Jesus called the Pharisees vipers. You know, you're poisoning people. Here he calls them dogs, and I think it's interesting. Dogs were scavenging animals. You would find them rummaging through the refuse. I think that's interesting because what are these Judaizers doing with the law? Or let me ask you this. How does the law pertain to us as believers? We're dead to the law, right? It's been cast aside. It's not that the law is trash. But I was thinking of it in the sense that the law has served its purpose. Now it's been set aside. In a similar way that when you have trash in your house, it's used its purpose. Now you set it aside. Well, what are these Judaizers doing? They're rummaging through the trash, that which no longer applies to us. It served its purpose. Now we set it aside. Well, they're back rummaging through stuff that is no longer useful to them and trying to bring it back in. You know, it's like your dog gets through the trash and brings something from the trash into the house. We don't want that there. We don't need that any longer. It served its purpose. Now it's been cast aside, and yet they're trying to bring it back into the house. And that's what these Judaizers are doing. I don't know if that's exactly what Paul's trying to apply here. But one thing is certain is these are dogs. People are not to be held in high esteem from a standpoint of grace. And then he calls them the evil workers. Beware of the evil workers. And this is interesting because it's a contrast with Epaphroditus and Timothy. These were the fellow workers. We could call them the faithful workers there. Their interest, their love for us was aligned with Paul's, and Paul was expressing how, you know, what is good for us spiritually in Christ. These are the contrast to that. These are evil workers. Most of the time, I said their intent may not be evil, but certainly the content of their teaching is. And maybe their intent is evil. I mean, Paul's judging them. He's saying these are the evil workers that are distorting what the law is. And so many people that probably most of us know that don't have an understanding of grace that are teaching, well, now you need to do this now that you're a believer. Are you going to church? Are you tithing? Are you going witnessing? Are you doing all these things that you're supposed to? They're bringing aspects of the law in. Well, their intent may not be to corrupt the people of God, but what Paul is saying here, they are evil workers. They are not in concert with Timothy and Epaphroditus and I, who are looking after your spiritual well-being. Paul, who doesn't mind telling you over and over again to rejoice, I'll tell you the same thing. It's no problem. Because I know this is your safeguarding as a believer. This is your safeguarding, your security as a saint. It doesn't bother me. But what are these doing? They're doing something opposite. They're not safeguarding us. They're not doing what's in our best interest spiritually. And then he calls them the false circumcision. And this is really interesting here. The interlinear translation calls them the circumcisers. I think that's interesting because it's like he's just saying you circumcisers, or in today's standard, we might say you tithers, or you church attenders, you people that think that tithing or attending church or doing these things are going to get you somehow higher up towards Christ. And it's almost a pejorative. It's, man, you are the circumcisers. And that's going to contrast with us who are the circumcision. And we'll see exactly what that means here. But some alternate translations for false circumcision, literally if you look at the words, it could be translated mutilation or mutilators. And Paul is kind of doing a play on words here. Mutilation was forbid by the Mosaic Law. That's what the pagan priests would do. If we remember from, was it Elijah with the altar and the 500 prophets of Baal, and who was going to, you know, be able to get God to rain down fire, and what did all the priests of Baal do? They cut themselves, you know, trying to get God's attention. They mutilated themselves. Those were pagan rituals here. And what Paul is doing is associating these Judaizers with the pagan priests and with pagan rituals. You're mutilating. You're saying that we need to circumcise, but that's, you're basically mutilating people. Again, not very easy words on these people. Identifying them with the pagan rituals of the day. The King James translates it concision there, which is an archaic word which means to separate. I think that's also interesting. I don't know if the Greek necessarily supports that, but certainly that's what they were doing. They were causing division. They were causing separation. Or what they were doing by saying, you need to bring in this aspect of the law in order to be the true saints, the true believers. Well, they were drawing a line. They're saying, okay, everybody over here, you're good. Everybody over there, nah, you're not so good. You need to get over here. And until you get over here, then you're not where you should be. How many times have I heard that all my life? You know, you've got to be where God wants you to be. And what happens if you get outside God's will, the umbrella of God's protection? Well, we can't be responsible for what happens when you're out there. You need to get back over here. And that's what the law is all about. It's about dividing. Saying, everyone over here, you're the sheep, right? You're good. Everyone over here, you're the goats. You're not so good. You need to get over here. You're dividing. You're mutilating people, but you're also mutilating the law. You're mutilating the teachings of grace by bringing in aspects of the law here. So the false teaching of these people is mutilated. It's false. It's divisive. Beware of the false circumcision. So three times he tells us beware. We need to be careful about this type of teaching that's out there. Any thoughts? I know I'm going kind of fast. Anything to add so far with watch out for these people? Other than we really need to watch out for these people. So here's verse 3 there. We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And this is, and I think all of us understand the difference here. And I don't think Paul is talking about unbelievers here. He's not talking about people out in the world. These are people that are ostensibly Christian teachers, but they're false teachers. They're evil teachers. And so there's the division there. He calls them the circumcisers. We are the circumcision. The word true there is added in the translation. The interlinear, I think, just says the circumcision. The true it does come from the context in the fact that it's contrasting with these false teachers there. But from the Greek, it's just, we are the circumcision. Them is all about division. Ours is about unity in Christ. Remember what Paul said? My fellow brothers. It's not all of you Christians, and there's some of you way out there that need to get closer to me so you can hear me. No, we're all brothers. We're all on the same spiritual plane, working towards that same spiritual goal. Them is the evil workers. We are the faithful workers. Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. They're all about works, we're all about rejoicing. They're about bringing in the law, we're about relying entirely on faith there. But talking about the true circumcision, the most obvious passage that relates to that is in Colossians here. And I have the whole passage there, you can read through it, I wanted to have the context. But the key there is in verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions in the uncircumcision of your flesh there. So based on that passage, what does the true circumcision refer to? What is that talking about? And how does that contrast with the circumcision these Judaizers were talking about?
They meant crucifying with Christ.
Exactly.
That includes, of course, crucifixion of our flesh.
Precisely. It's talking about our identification with Christ, right? The fact that we have now been, we're dead to the flesh. And the flesh there talks about our, we're not studying Colossians, but I assume when Paul talks about the flesh there, he's talking about our sin nature, our old man, everything that's related to the old man. We've been separated from that. And this is a spiritual circumcision. This happens by Christ. What were the Judaizers talking about? They were talking about an earthly thing. They were talking about a worldly in the sense that it only pertains to things on this world. We are the true circumcision. What are some of the things that happen in our identification? We're separated from sin, from the world, from the flesh. And they're trying to bring the law back in. But consider for a second here that we weren't separated from the law. Even though we are dead to the law, the Bible clearly teaches that. It also teaches that we're separated from sin. We're dead to the world. We have a different relation to the world. We're dead to the flesh. So let's say for a second that we weren't dead to the law. Well, with those other three things there, what does the law do? It operates in the flesh, right? It deals with sin, and it has power only in this world. I don't think I'm stretching things to say that, but my point being is, even if we weren't dead to the law, we have these other things, so what power would the law have for us, considering our identification with Christ, and this true circumcision that we have? Well, it would have no place in our life, so why are we bringing it back in if it can serve no good anymore? We're identified with Christ. Does that make sense?
Actually, Paul says that the law slays us.
Exactly.
Right. It's not our friend.
Exactly. It's never been our friend. In the sense that grace, what grace does for us in our relationship with Christ, the law could never do. And certainly the flesh could not do. Because why? Why was the law weak? It was weak through the flesh. Is that how the passage goes? Because the law was being weak through the flesh. It wasn't able. We needed grace. So true circumcision that he's talking about here is done to us by God. It's identification with Christ. And looking at that, I thought, wow, how many ways can Paul talk about our identification with Christ? How many examples and analogies can he bring to enlighten this so important topic there? So we are the true circumcision. They're the circumcisers. We're the true circumcision. And I like how Paul plays with the words there. And at the same, I mean, he's really cutting into these people and saying, you're just so false. You're like the pagans out there. You're dogs. Beware of these people. Understand what you have in Christ here. And then we get to see what results from this true circumcision. We who worship in the Spirit of God. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. That word worship is the Greek word latreu, to perform sacred services, to offer gifts, to worship God in the observance of the rites, institute for worship. I like what Weiss says. He says this refers to the service of Jehovah by his particular people, the Jews. So understand what Paul is saying there. First of all, he identifies these Judaizers with pagan rituals. And then he says, we are the true circumcision. We are the ones that are worshiping God as the Jews are supposed to be worshiping Him. So he identifies us under grace with the true worship, and he identifies these Judaizers with the pagan worship. That's a pretty harsh division there. And you can imagine, I think I can imagine, the Judaizers would have found this extremely offensive. You're identifying us with the pagans, and you're identifying these people who are not following the law with the true worshipers of Jehovah. I mean, that would be offensive. What? I hate listening to politics nowadays, but what's one of the most divisive things that people say? If they don't agree with you, whoever they are, whatever ideology they are, one of the things that almost always comes out for people who are opposite against them in ideology, what's something you hear all the time? You're unpatriotic, right? You don't believe what I believe about America, so you're unpatriotic. And nobody wants to be called unpatriotic. That's kind of a similar thing, although I think the Jews would have taken this extremely personal to be told, you're not worshiping God as we're supposed to be worshiping God. But even still, in America, you're not patriotic. Well, that's offensive to most people because most of us are patriotic. So we worship by the Spirit. And it says worship in the Spirit, but the meaning there is also we worship by the Spirit. It's we're serving God. And in thinking of this, I thought about the service going back to chapter 2 and talk about Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy and the service that he talked about there and the sacrifice of our faith and all that. I mean, there's a lot of service type things going on in chapter 2. And that's, Paul seems to be relating back to that. We worship God in the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God. It's not simply a matter of these earthly duties. It's not something we do on our own. We worship in the Spirit of God. And then he says, in glory in Christ Jesus. The interlinear translates that, again, as boasting in Christ Jesus. And that word boasting comes up several times. And it's an interesting word. I didn't look at this enough, but I do know that in the Greek and Roman times, well, I think we talked about last week, humility was not a quality that people desired at all. You ought to be boasting. You ought to be, you know, proud of what you've done. And that's one of the things. I tend to be kind of self-deprecating, and as I'm looking for jobs, and as I know as I'm interviewing for jobs, I know that that's not going to cut it. There has to be a certain amount of self-confidence, and look at what I've done, look at what I've accomplished, and I'm going to be really good for your company. I'm having to learn how to do that. But here, we get a boast in Jesus Christ. Not just boast about Jesus Christ, although that's certainly a lot of it. Saying, look what Christ has done. All glory, all praise, all credit is due to Him. And it's not, you know, I've been in this church for 30 years, and we started with 5 people, now we have 5,000, and look what I've been able to do by the grace of God. Which is that little addendum there to make you not too proud. But ultimately what they mean is, look what I've been able to do. Look what God's allowed me to do. No, it's boasting in Christ. Look at what Christ has done. I've just been a bystander. And it's all about boasting in Christ, glorying in Christ, and exalting Him. Ask this question. How does our life boast about Jesus? What are some ways in which our life might boast in Jesus, in Christ Jesus?
I think she mentioned it earlier, we're trusting Him mm-hmm. versus trusting the outward appearances.
Exactly. And something, I mean, I've heard so much in my life about being a good testimony. And you can't do this because you're not going to be a good testimony. And there's this intentional decision is, what are other people going to think about me or about Christ when I do this? And that doesn't seem to be the way to go about it. If we're walking in Christ, and if it's true that it's the life of Christ that's living out through us, we don't have to intend to do it. By simply walking and resting in Him, it's going to be evident to others. When we're functioning as, when the body is functioning as it ought to, people are going to look about and say, hey, look at how they support one another. Look how they love one another. look at how they're continually there for one another. I want a part of that. It's not about, look at the great things we do. That's something that I still have a problem with. You shouldn't do all these different things because we need to be a witness to Christ. Well, how is not doing a whole bunch of stuff going to be a good sign to the world? Yeah, I want part of that. I want to be able to not do all these things in my life. I think the much more powerful boasting is going to be, look at what Christ has done in our life and how that reveals itself in our walk, in our interactions with one another. So we're going to glory in Christ Jesus, boast in Christ Jesus, not boasting in the flesh. And then the next lesson, next week, we'll talk about, Paul says, look, if you want to boast in the flesh, I can boast in the flesh. He's got quite the resume there.
I went to putting your resume, making your resume kind of match Paul's.
Exactly. I went to this little, I started going to these different meetups, computer groups and programming groups and stuff to hopefully meet new people and get new connections, try and network, because I guess that's important. But it was like this little programming class, and this guy was, that was leading the class, he was kind of a nice guy, but he was talking about how he got laid off a couple years ago and he started this other job, and everybody messed things up, and if they just would have listened to him, and now he got an offer to do some contract work because he's telling us that this other guy said, well, the stuff that you do works really well, and and no subtle terms telling us what a great programmer and how good he was at his job. And okay. We get the chance to boast in Christ Jesus, and that's something we'll never have to be ashamed of. You know, too often in the world, when we boast, often it's going to come back to fight us. You know, we can be entertained by Muhammad Ali talk about I am the greatest, and you can argue that during a short period he probably was the best boxer out there. But now, you look at his life now and all the struggles he has with Parkinson's and stuff, and it's almost an irony. You can look at the was it John Lennon, I think, that said the Beatles are more popular than Jesus, and trying to be witty, trying to be funny, but it certainly came back to haunt them when they broke apart and were not as popular then. And anytime we boast in ourselves or in anything earthly, it's most of the time it comes back upon us. But boasting in Christ, that's something we'll never have to be ashamed of. So he says, and put no confidence in the flesh. That word confidence there comes from a Greek word which means to be persuaded or to suffer oneself to be persuaded. Weist says coming to a settled persuasion regarding something. And to me, this gives the idea of a debate going on. You know, in the old, what are the old cartoons, you've got your two angels on your shoulders there that argue with you. And that's not the exact case, but there is a debate. Are you going to be convinced by the flesh, or are you going to be convinced by the Spirit here? These Judaizers, these that represent the false teaching, the legalistic teaching, then you have Paul, who is the truth teacher. We have a choice, right? We can decide who we can listen to. That's one of the imperatives there. We have to make that decision. Are you going to be persuaded by these fleshly arguments? Are you going to be persuaded to rejoice and to walk in the Spirit there? We have this debate going on. Let me see what else I put there. And I like how the interlinear puts it. So it says, we are the ones in the Spirit of God serving, not in the flesh relying. And I like how that puts it, because that's what it is. We're serving Christ. We're worshiping Christ by Christ's life in us, but we're not on the flesh relying. And especially when you look at like Romans 6 and you really study it out, this just is absurd. We've died through the flesh. How can we rely on it? What is there to rely on when we've been separated from it? Nothing good can come from the flesh. And that's something I continually have to learn. Spiritually speaking, and even worldly speaking, nothing good can ever come from the flesh. I was talking with Brad Mastin a few weeks ago, and he was pointing out, you know, legalism was never acceptable. Even under the Mosaic Law, these Pharisees that wanted to add all these legal aspects, that was never acceptable. The idea of relying totally on the flesh and having this fleshly existence where we can puff ourselves up and boast about ourselves, that's never been acceptable. God never intended for good to come from our fleshly efforts. And I think that's interesting to study out. But the contrast there is we're not putting confidence in the flesh. Our safeguarding, our security as Christians is in our rejoicing in Christ Jesus and what Christ has done for us. That is where our security lies. Has nothing to do with what we do or do not do. Which sounds, I think that's grammatically correct, right? What you do do or what you don't do. Whatever you do, don't do that. Anyway. So I put in the handout there is the, I always call this the Vern Peterman Explained and Explained Edition. But it's quite a bit there, and it's really something to read through this expanded edition and see all that. I mean, there's even more than I brought out in the short lesson here. But it's in the handout, and I'll let you guys go through that. But any final comments or questions? We're going to talk more about boasting in the flesh and all the things that, you know, Paul's very impressive spiritual resume and how it was nothing to him in the spiritual sense. Any final comments or questions today? You've been a wonderful class. I've talked too much. I'll give you guys more chance to ask questions and speak next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you for this day and for your grace. We thank you for your love and that we don't have to do anything of ourselves, that there is nothing we can do of ourselves, Lord, but that we can boast in you, that we can rejoice in the position that we have in you. We just thank you so much for that. We pray this today in your name. Amen.